Bibles, friends, to Genesis chapter 8 tonight. Genesis chapter 8. I tried to put a few verses on overhead for the New Testament so we could stay in the Old Testament here and study. There's a few passages we're going to look at in the New Testament, but we're not going to be flipping back and forth quite as much as normal. It just takes some time, and I wanted to teach and get you out of here at a decent time, trying to cut these messages down a little bit so they're not as long as they have been. So, okay, we're looking at the dispensation of human government, and just as we have review, let's review some facts where we've come so far. Dispensationalism, again, is a systematic means of Bible interpretation whereby we are been called to rightly divide the word of truth, noting biblical distinctions in the text of Scripture. And it's derived from the Greek word oikonomia, which means house rule. In other words, we're looking basically at stewardships, at a way of ruling that God has ruled in these seven dispensations throughout His story. That's what dispensational teaching really is. It's a chronological look at His story, what He's said and what He's done in the past. This is Schauer's definition, as a particular way of God administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history or His story. And thank you very much for telling me that. Thank you. And that's what we want to see. Now, dispensationalism does not teach different ways of salvation in innocence or in conscience or in human government than what we have in the church today. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Although in the Old Testament, they didn't always know of the person and work of Christ, they had a promise in this first dispensation of a coming Redeemer. And as they placed their faith and came to God the way God wanted them to come, God accepted them on the basis of what? Faith. Faith in the finished work of what He has revealed toward them in time. Now, we've looked at on your handout already the dispensation of innocence and the dispensation of conscience. Let's just review those for just a minute as we think of these two dispensations. In innocence, man was ruled by a favorable disposition towards God, but when tested, fell into sin and death by disobeying God's revealed will concerning specifically, don't eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Nothing wrong with that tree, but it was a command that God gave to test man to see if he would obey. And of course, the result of that was the curse that fell upon the world and death that came upon mankind. Adam ate, fell into sin, spiritual death was the result. His eyes were open to know good and evil, and then God drove them out of the garden, which ended this first dispensation, which was relatively short in time. Last week, we looked at this dispensation of conscience. Conscience. Here, man was ruled by his own conscience as well as the restraint of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Scripture. The new revelation was to approach God based upon the blood of an innocent animal, not to come your own way to do your own thing, but to come God's prescribed way as He had taught the first parents here, Adam, in the beginning. And this was to be passed on to their children, taught in their homes to their children. His test was to obey God based on human conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. We look specifically at Cain and Abel and noted their different approaches to God. And it was through Cain that the first murder in the Bible occurred. His rejection of God's grace was demonstrated through him by his self-will and his own ability, and what he could do is he thought he could approach God through vegetables and through the products and work of his garden. But God did not accept Cain on that, did he? Okay? God rejected Cain, yet did not kill him for what he had done to Abel. That's significant because tonight, in human government, God is going to institute capital punishment for capital crime. But at this particular time in conscience, God did not require that of Cain as he let him live, although he put a mark on him, and there was this curse upon him because of that. God then, through Adam and Eve, they had another son by the name of Seth, and through Seth, Abel's brother Seth was raised up to take his place as the lion through whom the promised Messiah would one day still eventually come. Cain's descendants as a whole turned away from God and His Word. Their ways grew progressively worse until God decided to judge man with this universal flood that destroyed all air breathers. God's grace was manifest to one man in his family, Noah. He saved him in an ark, which was a type of Christ. While judgment was going on the outside of the ark, safety and security was found within the ark. Same thing is true in Christ today. One day God will judge anyone who's not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're condemned. And that's why all of us were not in Christ to begin with. We had to come to faith in Christ. We look back to the cross. They're looking forward to the cross. But at the same time, people are saved by grace through faith. Now this brings us up to speed where we are tonight, the dispensation of human government. This is what we're looking at tonight. And the time element is Genesis 8:15. It's on your handout. Through 11:32, it goes from the time of the flood here to the Tower of Babel, or the confusion of languages. That's your blank space there on your handout. You want to put that down. So let's jump in here at Genesis 8, and let's start at verse 15, and let's read for a while. Okay. Genesis 8:15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark." Notice this was immediately after the flood. "You and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Notice he worships immediately, surviving this traumatic flood. And took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Now remember, there were seven of every clean, two of every other one. So there was extra animals, and who knows, some more could have been born on the ark. You don't know. So he took some of these clean animals and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He worships God here for his survival. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains," notice this, "seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." Chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast on the earth and on every bird of the air and all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with the life that is in it, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood will I demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful to multiply, bring forth abundantly on the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, this is the Noahic covenant, okay? "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off or destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." That was the basis of that covenant right there, a promise from God. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for you the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.
The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember that everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We'll stop right there. So we notice here, this what's taking place is that Noah has gotten off the ark, he's worshipped before God, and God has established a covenant with Noah, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in time to come. But let's jump ahead here and look at chapter 11 for a minute, and look at some more details of this dispensation. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now this is significant to note this. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. Notice the plural pronoun us, and even capitalized in the New King James. Who is that? The Trinity. And confuse, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And this, and we'll stop right there, read verses 1 through 9. Okay? So this is the context of what's going on here in this dispensation. From the time they got off after the flood, they got off the ark here, until the confusion of languages here in Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11. There's a number of things going on here. Let's go back and look at 8:15 for a minute, and just look back and just kind of catch where we're at here. In 8:15, it says, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives with you. So here's the beginning of this dispensation. After the flood, eight people, Noah and his family, started over on the earth. Why? Because at the flood, God wiped out everything that breathed air. All was gone. God judged the world so dramatically that he had to begin over. Now, many people count the story of Noah and the flood as a myth, but according to Scripture, it is absolute fact. It's spoken of here in the book of Beginnings and the book of Genesis. It's also mentioned in the New Testament. And that's why I put a few verses here on overhead that we could look at this. What do we see here? In 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom? By Christ, or by the Spirit, excuse me. He also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, here's a story about something that happened in the past, right in our dispensation we're looking at. Who are these spirits in prison? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls were saved through a great judgment, a judgment by water here. Peter tells us that Christ himself believed in Noah and in the universal flood. And after his death and resurrection, Christ went to the spirits who were in prison, this would be in Tartarus in the bowels of the earth, and heralded a message of victory. Sin is paid for, Satan's power has been broken. And where was that? On the cross, where Christ died. That's where that happened. And so he said to them, you spirits that were disobedient to me in the days of Noah are in chains of darkness. You are here justly. Justice has been rendered because I sentenced you here, and here you stand. Now what happened here is, well, what happened to us is the fact that it seems like some of these spirits, of these angel beings, cohabited with women through other men and disrupted the plan and the line through which the Savior could come, and disrupted this human line so that the Christ would have to be born, a human would not be born fully human. This was a satanic
attack that God interrupted, and he had to judge all those people that were corrupted. Okay, and one man wasn't corrupted right here. Noah and his family, they are the ones that were saved. All other people, when this line was being corrupted, were absolutely destroyed. God's judgment was there because God says, this is not going to happen. I have a plan. My son is coming into this world. He's going to die upon the cross for the sins of sinful men. See? And that's what's happened here. But again, this man Noah found God's grace available to him. Matter of fact, we could back up here to Genesis 6 for a minute and look here. Let's look at 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, this, when this says great, it means absolutely bad. Okay? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And even this disruption by these in the humanity was going to happen here. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But here's one man. One man yet had not defiled himself, and this man was a righteous man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God extended grace, so instead of completely wiping out the world, he saved one man, Noah here, and by this man, he is going to bring him through this tremendous judgment and start over with him. Look at 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You're the only one, the only man, the only one that had kept himself and had not yet been polluted by this defilement that was going on. Now, how do we know, again, or how was this man declared righteous? Well, in the New Testament it says this, Hebrews 11:7, by what? Faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Notice he took God seriously. He stood in reverential awe and reverential trust of God. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world because and became heir of the righteousness which was according to faith. This verse begins with by faith and ends with faith because Noah was a man of faith. Okay? Is faith important to God? Well, the verse right before this says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Noah was a righteous man. He was a man of faith. He was a man that God wanted to use. Okay? All right. So with that in mind, now let's go back here. We're still in the Old Testament. Let's look at this particular ruling factor that we need to look at in this dispensation here. Put this back up here so we can just kind of keep our eye on this. This dispensation of human government. Okay? What is the particular ruling factor? I just mentioned a few things before. I'll give you that. First of all, after the flood, the world was very different than before the flood. See, before the flood, there was a vapor canopy that covered the earth, keeping the atmosphere tropical or very nearly tropical year-round. But that was not going to be true after the flood. When this vapor canopy fell, you know, the poles froze and tremendous things happened. God now made a promise to them as we go back to chapter 8, verse 22. What did he promise? He said, while the earth remains, there's going to be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night cycle shall not cease. So while the earth remains, there will be seasons and the day and night cycle will be continuous. There is going to be a change here than before the flood. That's what we need to see first and foremost here. Okay? Extremes in temperature, dry times, wet times, cold and heat, and whatnot. Secondly, God made a new provision now in chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. And he said, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now, it's implied here that before this time, the animals might not necessarily have feared man.
like they're going to now. And if this is the time before the flood, there was a lot of dinosaurs. I mean, can you imagine? They're not afraid. That's what's going to happen here. The fear of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the air, and all that moves on the earth, and of all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Why were they given into your hand? Because every living thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, originally, man here was to have, and all the animals were vegetarian at the beginning. Even the lions, they did not kill and devour one another. Now, that may have changed within the animals somewhat after the fall, probably did. But now under human government, and man, it seems like through all this time, was vegetarian. Now, in human government begins, man is going to be a change here in diet. Okay, there's a difference now in diet. That's that second point there I want you to get. A difference now in diet. All animals and fish were available for food, and the animals would now fear man. Okay? And it seems this has always been a controversy between, even today, vegetarians and non-vegetarians about diet and the eating of meat. I listened to Mike Hauser. He taught this message in Duluth, and he quoted a restaurant that he saw in Canada that had a sign at this restaurant that stated, quote, "There's always plenty of room for all of God's creatures right next to the mashed potatoes." So this guy that owned the restaurant believed in meat eating, and I do too. I love to eat meat, and so he just mentioned that. I thought it was pretty funny. I thought I had to mention it here to you folks as well. But there was one exception to this new diet, and we find it in 9:4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So here's an exception. What was prohibited? You shall not eat the flesh with the blood. Now, why was this stated? Because God was putting a sacred value on blood. Right here. And he obviously even did that with Adam and Eve here, as he killed these animals to get the skins off of them so that they could have it. And even in conscience, as Abel came via blood sacrifice and God accepted his sacrifice, but he's reiterating it again here now in human government. And to see that point, let's go to Leviticus, because Leviticus is under law, but we're going to look at what God is going to say in Leviticus 17 here. This is significant, and this plays right into capital punishment here. So give me your attention here, is that this is an important point. I didn't give you a lot of blanks, so you can write down whatever you want here. Okay? In Leviticus 17:11, it says the same thing, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, there's an interesting footnote at the bottom of the page, if you have a Bible like mine, at 17:11 at the bottom of the page. Look at that footnote. Two especially important truths are pertinent here. Number one, the value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. God is making a statement here, and I'm going to give you some other terms here in a few minutes, but let's just read this. He gives the blood of Christ, this gives the blood of Christ its inconceivable worth. When it was shed, the sinless God-man gave his life. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. And secondly, it is not the blood in the veins, while it ran through those veins of the sacrifice, but the blood upon the altar which was poured out or sacrificed for us that was efficacious. That's the important point. You need to go there. Scripture knows nothing of salvation by imitation or influence of Christ's life, but only by that life yielded up on the cross through blood. The meaning of the sacrifice for sin here is explained. Every such offering was an execution of the sentence of the law upon a substitute for the offender, and pointed forward to the substitutionary death of Christ, which alone vindicated the righteousness of God in passing over the sins of those who have been offered the typical sacrifices. That's referenced in Romans 3:24 and 25, where God says He saved people in the Old Testament on credit. Because
Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but it could cover and atone for sin. So why is this stated now? Well, number one I have in my thinking is making blood sacred or atoning pointed to the value of the blood. It was valuable in God's thinking, and He was trying to impress that upon these men. God was stating that the life of the flesh was in the blood, and it is. It was to be given in sacrifice and would eventually point to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on our behalf at Calvary. So the ultimate manifestation of that blood would find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who would die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Now, animal blood in the Old Testament could not take away sin, but it could cover them. Only the Lamb of God, when He came, could take away sins. But the covering used by animal blood here, God accepted that as an IOU, as it indicated and pointed to the fulfillment of His Son. Very important to note the value of blood. Secondly, as on this footnote it said, it was not the blood in the veins of the sacrifice, but the blood that was poured out or let out on the sacrifice, which was efficacious towards the offerer. Very important. Thus, the blood was representative of life. The life that only God had created. Okay? This was done to cause man to respect and value the life that God had created. Okay? Now, think about this. If animal blood was to be respected, not eaten, but offered in sacrifice to atone for sin, then the blood of men, which was not offered in sacrifice, as I think of mere men, but it would be representing His life, should be even more valuable and more sacred. Why? Because man was created in the image of God. Man, unlike animals, was a spiritual being. And this was the connection to God men have that animals don't have. We are created in the image of God, and God was trying to show these sinful men at this time, you know, the blood of these innocent animals can atone for your sin, but no human blood can. But I want you to note that even though human blood can't, I'm putting a value on human blood. And this is where capital punishment is going to come in here. As we go back, let's go back here for a minute now. Chapter 9 of Genesis. God has now put a premium on man's life. Any man or animal that shed man's blood, God would require a reckoning or justice for that act, which would be capital punishment. Now let's read verses 4 and following again in chapter 9. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. In other words, with all the blood in it. It has to be let out to eat it. Now does that mean if you have a porterhouse steak at home and you take it off the platter and there's a little bit of blood there, that you can't eat that? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that the blood that kept that animal alive basically is gone. There are some residue. That's what that means. Because I like them a little rare. And I'm not saying because I like them rare that you can eat them. But basically, if the life is in the blood and the blood's let out, that animal dies, that meat is then edible. But they couldn't eat the blood. Okay? Verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, notice he points to men now, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast will I require it, God says, and from the hand of your fellow man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why is that? Because man was created in the image of God, and God's putting a value on animal blood. He certainly would put value on the life of human beings created in His image. Wouldn't you think? I would. In the middle of verse 6, from the image of God, He made man. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Okay? Now, how could this capital punishment be instituted? Well, by the establishment of a human government. And that's the ruling factor that I want you to get here under this particular aspect. By the establishment of human government, so capital punishment could be implicated. Again, verse 6.
Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. Okay? So how is capital punishment going to be implemented? Through human government. Now the question is, why is murder a capital crime? A better question might be, what is a capital crime? A capital crime is a crime punishable with the death penalty. Genesis 9:6, right here. It's a capital crime. Okay? So why is murder a capital crime? Because man was created in the image of God, and this image, even though marred by the fall, was sacred to God. That's why. Only God can take the life of another. And this is why abortion, euthanasia, suicide, or assisted suicide is morally wrong. God says, you don't have the right to take another person's life unless I delegate that to you. And that's my whole point here. But if God delegated His authority to a body of men to execute murderers, this then would act as a safeguard for the sanctity of human life by requiring a reckoning or justice for the taking of another's life. Now, this has been reinterpreted by our Supreme Court and all that's gone on in America, and America has a lot to give an account for. But that's why suicide is not right, because when a person takes their own life, they're saying, you don't have the right to take my life, I'm taking my own life. And when a person does that, so oftentimes they're only thinking about themselves and their escape. They're not thinking about anybody who's left that has to find you, that has to live with it, and all the complications and difficulty that goes with suicide. It's a terrible thing. But euthanasia, sometimes people get old and they say, well, you're no good for society. Let me assist you, Dr. Kevorkian, and I'll put you to death. That's not right. Because God says, I'm the one that has the keys to life and death. You don't. And that's why we're to keep people alive and let them die naturally. That doesn't mean you have to keep them on life support. If everything in their body is gone, you can take them off life support. If they die, that's God's time. Then they're dying. Okay? But you need to be wise about all of that. And government here was God was now His design to protect and safeguard the life of its citizens. That's what government is designed to do. To protect and safeguard the citizens of the United States or any nation. Now think about this for a minute. Before the flood, there was no form of government except for the home. Patriarchal rule of the family head. There was no formal mechanism for punishment of crimes or their prevention. Each person did whatever they wanted. Isn't that what Cain did here? He did. He rose up and slit his brother's sword. He killed his brother. God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the earth. We need to have some justice here, but because God had not given a law concerning that, he was not executed. Okay? So Cain did whatever he wanted, and there were some consequences, but not the same kind of consequences that we may have today. All that restrained men in this dispensation here was conscience and the restraint of the Holy Spirit working on their conscience. And we know that Cain just blew that off. He did whatever he wanted to do, didn't he? And that's why usually a sinful, selfish intent prevailed as it did with Cain in this dispensation. And that's why God says at the end of this dispensation, the wickedness of man is great in the earth. I've changed my mind about man. I'm going to destroy man from off the face of the earth. When men disregard God's rule, God eventually will judge that particular idea. So what's the bottom line there on your handout? So God implemented human government along with conscience and restraint of the Holy Spirit as ruling factors in this dispensation. Human government with conscience and restraint of the Holy Spirit. Now, conscience is still with us today. So is the restraint of the Holy Spirit with us today. So God started this difference now in the age of grace is that we have the Holy Spirit right within. Right within, okay? Now, with this simple instruction to Noah, Genesis 9:6, Noah came the basis of all human authority and governmental institutions. Rose up out of this. And we're not talking about
revenge here or mob rule, as oftentimes that's happened. But the rendering of justice is the key here, see? Based upon the sacredness of human life, which was created in the image of God. Now, I gave you a principle at the bottom of your page, and this is the principle. Poor government is better than no government. Poor government is better than no government. Now, why is that? Because when there is no government, anarchy rules. Genesis 6:5. You know, that's the whole point of it. There's complete lawlessness, complete confusion, total disorder. Everybody just runs around and kills each other to do whatever they want to do. And that's why when there's a revolution or a military coup, it oftentimes results in anarchy, unless who runs that military coup or runs that revolution, someone takes control and establishes law and order. Now, the French Revolution in the 1600s, the very men that started that French Revolution eventually wound up on the guillotine. And hundreds and thousands of people, especially the elite who had the control before, lost their heads in the French Revolution. And they say that revolution didn't go to England because the Word of God in England had enough impact on the people that there was still some authority in England because of that. So there's a lot of different types of government. A republic, which we're supposed to be, is ruled by a set of laws. And that's good as long as the laws aren't reinterpreted and then stripped of their power. A democracy is the rule of the people and by the people, and that's good as long as the people are thinking right. Because, you know, a lynch mob is kind of a democracy. I vote, we string them up. And everybody goes, I think so, we should. So they take over and they string them up. That's a democracy. The mob rules. Okay? If it's good, if it's ruled by laws, that's okay. But if it's not, it's not good. A dictatorship, one man rules and it's usually bad. A monarchy, one man rules and it's often bad because of the king. Okay? But a theocracy will be ruled by God. Now, Israel was ruled by a theocracy, and the world will be ruled by a theocracy in yet the future, where God rules, and when Christ comes back, He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be His way. And it's going to be righteousness is going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Doesn't happen today in the age of grace, is it? Not at all. But here's human government is being established here. Secondly, on the backside of your handout, a new responsibility for man. What were they to do? They were to obey God based on human government, conscience, and restraint of the Holy Spirit at this particular time. That's what their responsibility was. But now let's look at this new revelation. This new revelation came under the Noahic covenant. And this is found in Genesis 9, 1 through 16. Okay? And I'll put some A, B, C, D, and E there. We're going to look at what was in this new revelation under this covenant. Well, let's look at verse 1 and find out the first one. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, here's number 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, fill the entire earth is what he wanted them to do. Spread out through the whole world. That's what he wanted them to do in 9:1. How about in 9:2? In 9:2 he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast on the earth and on every bird of the air. And all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. God promised that animals would now fear man. Second point there. Animals would now fear man. They may not have happened before that. Implication is it wasn't always happening, but now they would. Number 3, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. In other words, all animals and fish were now edible as food, but not the blood. Now that would be changed somewhat here. Under law, when God gave certain, only certain animals could be eaten to the Israel and Jews, but that wasn't true back here under human government. All animals were now edible as food, but not the blood. Number 4 in verses 5 and 6, surely you, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning or justice from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because this man is created in the image of God. He made man. That's why. And this was very important that people would understand that they couldn't eat blood, and the value in the blood, and the life was in the blood, and it all would come back to man, that you're not going to take another man's life without a consequence. Okay? And lastly, the promise by God never to destroy the world by water. Again, we can jump down to verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God promised here never to judge the world with a universal flood again and destroy it. And that's true. Now this covenant would be a perpetual promise by God, not only to man, but to all living creatures on the earth, as we see in verses 12 through 15, with the sign of the rainbow. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. Notice, He even made it with the animals that is with you for perpetual generations. In other words, to every generation to come. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I shall bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So here's the crux of this new revelation. Okay? Now, man's test. What would man's test be? We're jumping chapter 10. Let's go into chapter 11 here. Okay? The test would be this. Would man obey God on the basis of these three ruling factors? Would man obey God on the basis of these three ruling factors? Well, let's look at it. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth was one language and one speech. Verse 2. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Did they fill all the earth? No. Did they multiply? Yes. But did they fill all the earth as they were told to? No. Well, here's some disobedience right here. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, then they said to one another, there's a problem with these men. Come, let us, these two words, let us, are very important, make bricks and bake them thoroughly, that they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. This is a ziggurat. They have them still in the Middle East today. Some type of structure, probably, if you've got an imagination, you can. I'm not the best artist in the world here, but here's how a ziggurat would go, you know. And it would be a little bit smaller all the way up to the top, and there would be these many stories, maybe 5-6 stories, which was a tremendous structure for these people to build. And it reached up to the heavens, to the atmosphere. Okay? Let's keep reading here. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Okay, so we're seeing here again the pride of man in this let us statement. That man is very, very proud. And when men get together, I remember when we were kids, when we would get together with a pack of kids in our neighborhood, anything could happen. I mean, it's crazy. It's just like somebody comes up with this goofy idea and you do things you would never usually do on your own. Now, when the whole world gets together and they're all of one language and all these beady little sinful minds are working, God already knows there's trouble brewing. We got trouble right here in River City. You know, I can just see them thinking, wow, what's going to happen here? Man was proud. He says, we're going to beat God at his own game. Perhaps they're thinking, and I don't know if this is true, that if we build this tower to heaven, if another flood comes, God can't get us. I don't know if they thought that. That's true or not. But notice what he says here again in verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Notice it's all about what we want. Okay? Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They didn't want to be scattered over the whole earth. They wanted to settle right here. They were in disobedience to God by settling in this one particular spot and not going where they should have gone. This pride here basically said, look at what we have done. Aren't we something? It's like we have our own little kingdom right here on earth. You know, in one day, in the tribulation period to come, the Antichrist is going to build a one-world government that's going to mirror what's going on here in this human government. But God says, you know, the time for that is not yet. I'm going to have to come down there. I'm going to have to divide these people. I'm going to have to come and have them go in their own different direction. I'm not going to allow this to happen at this particular time. Here's a united effort that was a counterproductive to God's objective to world history at this time. Okay? This one world effort was a shadow of what the Antichrist will attempt to do in the tribulation to come. God will judge that effort with His second coming, and He came down to judge this effort, didn't He? This particular time as well. Ecumenicalism breaks down the barriers or differences while and gets people to unite, and God is against ecumenicalism, while nationalism, separation in Bible doctrine makes barriers and differences that God wants in the world. Now you might be thinking, why does God want these different nations and these differences? You know, when Jesus came, He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And your enemies are going to be of your own household, because if I happen to save you, and if I happen to save you, and the rest of your family doesn't like what you have to say, there's going to be a division in your house. But at the same time, there's going to be light and truth in your family and household. Now, if those people in your family don't want the truth, they have no one to blame for that. They should thank me for saving somebody in your family, because you brought light to your family. You have the message of the gospel. And that's why sometimes it's frustrating for us when we talk to our parents, our siblings, you know, and they don't respond. They look at us like we're crazy. And that's what my family did when I got saved. They thought, Dave's going to get over this someday. I've never gotten over it. That's one of John Whitcomb said, God save me, and I've never gotten over it. I really like when he says that. Praise the Lord for that. But God placed me into my family to be a light and testimony. If my family wants to get saved, all they have to do is listen. But when they don't listen, that's why when the Word of God goes out, it actually pits people against each other right within their own family. And that's hard for people. That's not understandable, but God likes division. And you might say, Pastor, is that why there's so many different denominations in the church today? Partially, that is true. Partially, that is true. Absolutely. Okay? So what did God say? Verse 7? He says, come, let us go down. Notice the Trinity's here. And confuse their language. They're building the city which is going to reach to heaven. They're doing this in a united effort. I'm going to put a halt to this effort just like that, by confusing their languages. Okay? Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad there from over the face of the earth, and they ceased immediately building of that city. They couldn't. Why? Because the person next to you spoke another language. There's supposed to be over 3,000 languages in the world today. That's an amazing thing. And I think languages have even evolved. I mean, if you read Old English compared to modern English, it's changed. And I'm not a linguist. How about you linguist guys in college? Do you say that's true? Absolutely that's true. And it's changed even now, and it's still changing. I mean, I use terms that I never heard when I was a kid. Computer terms and things like that, that are being used today. Okay? So this is why one world government is not a good thing from God's perspective. Why is that? It just creates a greater evil when men get together. Okay? And Satan, our enemy, has to only level his sights on one government head to topple it, to create absolute worldwide anarchy. That'll happen. When the Antichrist is overthrown, you know, and Christ comes back here, that'll happen. But until that time, in the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to topple every other government that gets in his way. Isn't he? Kill millions of people in the process. Okay? But that's why one government Satan has to be in Moscow. He's not omnipresent like Jesus Christ is, like the Spirit of God is. He might be in Moscow, he might be in Washington. I doubt very much he's here tonight. I'm a peon. I'm a nobody compared to the big shots in the world that he wants to influence and direct. And that's why we need to pray for our leaders, whether you voted for them or not. We need to pray. I'll talk about that. Now let's talk about chapter 10 for just a minute. Chapter 10, we skipped over, sets forth the table of nations that would come out from God's judgment. Now these chapters, what's happened here historically, may not be in chronological order. Okay? 10 might really go after 11, because in 11, he talks about the confusion of these languages. But before then, obviously all these nations that would come out in chapter 10, they would speak a different language. Okay? Now, I want to mention that these three ruling factors, human government, conscience, and the restraint of the Holy Spirit, are still existing today. We have government, don't we? We have a conscience. We have the restraint of the Holy Spirit. But as we think of capital punishment, what does the New Testament say about capital punishment? Let's go and look at some verses there. Let's leave the Old Testament here. And let's go to Romans 13. I mean, has God ever rescinded this? No, there's the answer. But let's see what it says. Even in Paul's day, in the age of the church, God had some things to say about capital punishment. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God." In other words, God is the ultimate authority. Okay? And if there are other authorities, they have to be delegated authorities, like national, local governments, like principals in schools, like police chiefs in towns, like pastors in a church, like the head of a family in a home. No, there's authority that's been delegated. That's why Sunday school teachers, when kids come into your Sunday school, you may have the authority in that room, but the ultimate authority is the parents at home. And you are working with those parents to help reach those kids for Christ and to teach them the principles of the Word of God. You need to keep that in mind. You're not going to undo in 1 hour on Sunday what the parents are failing to do all week long at home. The home is the greatest university. Men, grab a hold of that in your thinking. God's holding you accountable because of that. Okay? So we see here, again in verse 1, let every soul be subject, submissive to the governing or the authority that exists. For there is no authority except from God. He's the ultimate, and the authorities that do exist, guess what? They've been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority is really resisting the ordinance or the will of God for their life. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, he's thinking more about Rome, because Rome was a despotic government at that particular time. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Oh, no. But they are to evil workers. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's right. Stay within the law. Pay your taxes. And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, who the authority, the governing authority, the police chief, the President of the United States, yes, to you for good. And you might be thinking, come on, Pastor, that can't be true of our President, can it? It is. It is. God's Word says so. But if you do evil, then you're to be afraid. Why? Because he, the governing authority, does not bear the sword in vain. Now, what do you think the sword was used for in the first century? It was used to cut off heads. Whack. That's what it was used for. If you were an evildoer and they bent you over, shook, your head came off just like that. Paul supposedly lost his head in a Roman prison. The sword here was an instrument of capital punishment used by Rome in Paul's day. Let's keep reading. For he, the governing authority, is God's minister. Notice where government is. He is an avenger to execute, oh, there's a terrible word, wrath on him who practices evil. Wow. Capital punishment. Therefore, you must be subject, you must be under, you must be honoring. not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you're supposed to pay your taxes. Because the government leaders, are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render all their due. Pay your taxes to whom taxes are due. The 15th is tomorrow? Uh-oh. You've got to pay taxes. There you go. Luckily, I'm getting a few bucks back. Okay. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God has never repealed capital punishment. Even in Paul's day, Rome used capital punishment. The Lord Jesus was executed. We're going to see it in just a minute. Go with me to Acts 25 next. Acts 25. Paul has been arrested, and he's going to appeal to Caesar, the highest power he can, because he's a Roman citizen. Acts 25, 10 and 11. And he's giving his words before Festus, the new governor. Verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know, sir. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of a capital crime, I do not object to dying. You can kill me. But if there's nothing in these things in which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I'm appealing to Caesar. It's my right, and I'm going to do that. That's why if you ever get arrested, you can get a lawyer. There's nothing wrong with that. You can appeal. Because if you're innocent and you're falsely accused, that's what you need to do. Now go with me to Luke 23. Here's the crucifixion. Luke 23. Three crosses are standing on Calvary. Luke 23:39. We'll start right there. To 43. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked that first criminal, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We're condemned to death, buddy. And we indeed are justly condemned to death, if I can add a few words. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you today, sir, you'll be with me in paradise. Obviously, he believed that Jesus had a kingdom. Jesus could get him to that kingdom. He says, we hang here justly. Who are you to revile this man who hangs between us? They believed in capital punishment at that day. Hadn't been rescinded. Go with me to Acts 28 now. We looked at this last week. Let's look at it again quickly. In Acts 28, Paul has been shipwrecked on Malta, this island. When they had escaped the ship and the ocean, then they found out that the island is called Malta, and the natives, the indigenous people who were Gentiles, showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, came out because of the heat and fastened onto Paul's hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another in their thinking, no doubt this man is really a murderer. He is guilty of a capital crime. Okay? Whom though he has escaped the sea and the storm, yet justice, notice that, does not allow him to live. He believed in capital punishment, absolutely. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And then they thought he was a god. I mean, these are unlearned men, but they're just standing amazed. Okay, this is why believers are commanded to pray for those in authority, whether you voted for our president or not. Go to me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus. I'm in the wrong book. I have to back off one book. Excuse me. Chapter 2. Here we go. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Let's pray for everyone. But for kings specifically and all who are in authority. Why is that? Because God has placed them there. And we're under them, that's why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It means it's God's will that we pray for those in authority in our country? Absolutely. Absolutely. Whether you voted for them or not. Why? Because so we can live in a peaceful time and as God's ambassadors to a lost and dying world, we can share the gospel with them freely. I mean, it'd be tough if we had all these fairs lined up this summer and martial law was implemented so we couldn't go and witness. You can't go out of your house after sundown. I was watching a thing on Iraq the other day, and there's this curfew in Iraq. When the sun goes down, only the government officials and our army people can get out. Everyone else is locked down. If they catch you out, they figure you're Al-Qaeda and they're going to shoot you. The whole city comes to an absolute standstill. What if that happened here? We couldn't even be here now because it's after dark. Nice that we live in a peaceful nation. The gospel can go out, or I can get up and preach, and I can show you again what God's story is really all about. Very, very important and significant to do that. What are we not to do? As I think of the headlines lately in the newspaper, we are not to align ourselves with some Christian militia and attempt to overthrow our government. That's screwy. That's not God's will. When I see Christians do it, I go, good grief, now what do they think of me? They think I'm a Christian cuckoo already. They think we kind of have a militia here. We don't have that. We don't have that. And that is not biblical. Paul never started a revolt and said, we're overthrowing Rome. He never did that. He said, if I deserve to die, take my life. And that's why, as Christians, we're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, set Him apart, and be ready, always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. So what does all this mean tonight that we've looked at under human government? Let me just give you a few thoughts here. You can maybe put some other things down that have hit you. God has instituted human government for our protection and good. Let's pray for and honor those God has placed over us as an authority, whether we personally like them or not. We're to be submissive, the Bible tells us. Secondly, God established capital punishment and He has not rescinded it. And although it is not always preferable, it is God's will for the world today, and that's why some states in our nation execute people where others don't. Okay? But that's, again, the government's in control. What do? If they say we can't meet after sundown, then we can't meet after sundown. It's going to be tough. Okay? Thirdly, let's learn the lessons of this dispensation and find our strength and purpose in the Lord and not in some false unity like the Tower of Babel, the United Nations, or some one world government. Let's not look to Washington for our answers. Let's pray for them in Washington. Let's look to the Lord and let's look to His Word and trust Him. Fourthly, God is for nationalism, not for internationalism. Unity in error, God will judge. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why under human government, there was unity, but it was around error. And what did God do? Tower of Babel, He confused their languages. And He split them up so that they couldn't get together. Because when bad boys get together, anything's possible. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word and for this instruction we can learn even from the dispensation of human government. Speak to our hearts about these issues, about paying our taxes, doing what's right, about sanctifying the Lord God in our heart and having a good conscience before people, that we could be doers of good.